And verse 6. Last Lord's Day, we began a series of messages. There are handouts, both in the foyer and on the back, that is entitled The Five Solas. Now, if you weren't here with us, I'll explain that a little bit in a moment, but the sheet will help to explain what we're focusing on. John chapter 14 and verse 6. As we take up the second sola, or solus, and in this case, solus Christus. John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, for those who have gone before us, who've laid down their life that we might have your word, that we might have it in our native tongue, that we might have abundant copies. We heard even in the earlier hour of a place, even within our own nation, where there are those within our borders, as it were, that have such limited access to the Holy Scripture and limited knowledge. Father, we thank you that your word is able to make us wise unto salvation, and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and given his life for us. Help us now as we open up this next topic of Christ alone, that our hearts and minds would be focused upon you, our living Savior. In Jesus' name we ask these things and pray. Amen. 2017 marks the 500th anniversary of the posting and proclamation of Martin Luther's 95 propositions or theses against the abuses and theological corruption that was found in his day in the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, of which he, at that point, was a part. Luther's actions ignited the fire of the Reformation. Now, I dare say if you went down to the Crystal River Mall or down to the courthouse in Inverness and walked around the streets and asked the average person in Citrus County, how did the Reformation impact your life? Did you know that this is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther posting his theses? They'd look at you and say, who cares? What has that got to do with me? No big deal. But the proper response would be that this is a big deal, and it has had a lot to do with all of us, whether Christian or not. You see, the Reformation impacted religious thought, philosophy, politics, and economics throughout the world. It laid the foundation for the democratic republic that we enjoy in these United States. And it is very likely, had the Reformation not occurred, that we would have a king on a throne in Washington and not a president in a White House. In the centuries following, the Reformation impacted movements like women's suffrage, the abolition of slavery, all traced their roots back to Reformation principles. So regardless of your view of church history, regardless of whether or not you are a Christian this morning or not, we should all be grateful to God for the boldness of an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther, who 500 years ago took a stand for what he understood to be the truth of God's holy word. Well, brethren, we began our study last week focusing on five Latin phrases that were in many ways the battle cry. They emerged from that period of history and in a sense became the battle cry of the reformers. Now, I don't want to misrepresent that. I'm not saying that someone sat down and wrote these five things out and then everybody ran around and was shouting these out. That's not it. These were just truths that emerged out of that period of history. Matter of fact, I don't know if anybody really knows where they originated or when and how these five phrases were actually put together. But these five phrases became known as the five solas, which you have in your handout. Phrases still used today because each of them stands for a timeless truth upon which the Church of Jesus Christ has stood. Not since the days of Martin Luther, but 1,500 years before Martin Luther ever came onto the scene. These stand for the truths that Jesus Christ, the head of the church himself, taught. And the order of these phrases, now if you'll see different lists of these five, you'll notice that even as I was reading and studying, that there isn't a consistent order. In other words, some people have one above another. And so the order of these phrases varies from list to list, but the list that is in the back on the handout is going to reflect the order that I propose to follow, and I revised it, by the way, since last week. So you're looking and you're saying, oh, he's losing it. No, you have last week's handout, and I realize that's not the order I wanted to follow. So having sent forth last week the truth of sola scriptura, scripture alone, or by scripture alone, this week I want us to move on to consider the next, solus Christus, through Christ alone. What does that mean, through Christ alone? Well, just as we did in our study with sola scriptura, I want us to consider something of the historical meaning of this phrase. Second of all, the scriptural support of this phrase. And others, if it's not scriptural, then I don't care what the phrase is. And third, what is its present day relevance for us living today? So first of all, this morning, the historical meaning of this phrase, solus Christus. Now, while those who called themselves Christian, and I'm going to put parentheses around that, in Luther's day, may have professed theologically to agree with solus Christus, their practice was altogether another story. Most had become convinced that they could not go to Christ directly. They had been taught that the church and the clergy and the priesthood and the sacraments all stood between them and Christ. The practice of the Mass was far more than just a remembrance of what Christ had accomplished. The Council of Trent stated Rome's position on the Mass as follows. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, let him be anathema. That's a sobering statement. Let me just, for those that may have lost it a long way, they're saying this is far more than just a memorial. This is far more than just a remembrance of what Christ has done. This is the sacrifice of Christ himself. Thus, this practice was in fact a denial of the sufficiency and the completeness of the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. They didn't believe when Jesus said, "It is finished," that it was finished. Because they every week would gather and sacrifice Christ anew. Thus, standing between the sinner and Christ were earthly mediators and priests and celestial mediators like Mary and the dead saints and angels. And though they may say through Christ alone, their practice was anything but. But Martin Luther came upon the scene and God got a hold of his heart. And he got a hold of the reality of the principle of sola scriptura that we considered last week, by scripture alone, as the only authoritative source for all matters of faith and practice. And it led him and it led other reformers down a different path, because they began to see that there was a lot standing between them and Christ in the church of that day, in the Catholic Church. And they realized the error theologically and practically that was going on in their day. They came to understand that the scriptures all pointed to the man, Christ Jesus. And as Terry Johnson writes in his book on the solas of the Reformation, he said, by solo Christo, the reformers meant three things. Jesus is the only Savior, he is the only sacrifice, and he is the only mediator. Jesus and his work is understood as the central theme of Scripture. Luther asserts this when he said that Jesus is the center and the circumference of the whole Bible. It's all about him. He's at the center, he's at the core, he's at the heart of the Scriptures, and everywhere you look in the Scriptures, all around, even the circumference, the outer edge, it's all about Jesus Christ. He also said that we cannot grasp or exhaust Christ with one sermon or thought. For to learn to appreciate him is an everlasting lesson which we shall not be able to finish, neither in this life nor in the life to come. Amen. Brethren, do you feel that way? Do you understand who Jesus is? Do you understand what he has done for sinners? To understand that will not only take a lifetime, but I think it'll take an eternity. To fully appreciate all and grasp all that God has done for us. Well, that's the historical meaning. So now let's move on to what I say is what is most important is this scriptural? Is solas Christus a biblical concept? Who was right, Rome or the reformers? Can these three things that are asserted in solus Christus be proved in Scripture? Can it be proved that Jesus is the only Savior, that Jesus is the only sacrifice, and that Jesus is the only mediator? Yes, I believe they can. So let's take these one at a time and examine each. First of all, Jesus is the only Savior. Now understand that Jesus himself claimed this when he said in our text, I am. Not I am one of many. I am the truth, the life, the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Unless such a bold claim were true, one had to either be a liar or a lunatic to assert such a claim that I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one goes to God except through me. But the evidence of Scripture asserts that the claims of Jesus were true. Consider a number of witnesses with me this morning. First of all, we have the witness of God himself, the witness of the Heavenly Father. Do you remember we were just reading in our devotions about the baptism of Jesus? What a significant event that was. I think sometimes we read over that lightly and don't realize how vital this event was to the initiating of Christ's public ministry. But do you remember what took place at that baptism? How a voice came from heaven And it said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then just prior to going to the cross on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Listen to him. Pay him mind. Now, this wasn't a voice in Jesus' head. This was an audible voice, the voice of God himself, heard by all who were present and is recorded by numerous eyewitnesses in the written pages of Holy Scripture. That Jesus is the only Savior is asserted by God the Father himself. That Jesus is the only Savior is the testimony and the witness of the apostles. The apostles who saw Jesus Christ, who lived with Christ, who with their eyes beheld them and with their ears heard him. And what did they say? "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Does that sound like pluralism? Does that sound like Christianity is a viable option, but there are a lot of other viable options, and check them all out? No, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. They knew the saving power of Christ firsthand. And each of them willingly died. They lived their life proclaiming that message, and they willingly were martyred without denying that message. Paul exclaimed, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The Apostle Paul is an example of Jesus' saving power, a persecutor turned preacher who died preaching Jesus is the only Savior. But he's not the only example of Christ's saving power. This room this morning are full of examples of Christ's saving power. How many of you, before God saved you, this would be the last place you would have ever been found on a Sunday morning, sitting in a church, worshiping God, hearing his word preached, and singing his praises? But we are testimonies. We are the evidence of God's saving power. God, in his grace, transformed us and made us new creations in Christ Jesus, saved us from our sins, forgave us, and adopted us into his family and made us his children. We have the witness of the Father. We have the witness of the apostles. But we have the witness of his enemies. That's right. The enemies of Christ. The religious rulers who were seeking to destroy him and to destroy his message. The religious leaders or rulers sent to take him into custody. They sent their officials, some of their officers, earlier in his ministry, and they returned back without him. And you know what their reply was? "No man ever spoke like this man." They were so awed of what they heard that they didn't even dare lay hand upon Christ. Even at his trial, when being examined by those who sought his destruction, John 19:4 says, "Pilate then went out again and said to him," to the crowd, "I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Pilate was trying to find some way out of this situation. He was about to condemn what he believed and knew to be an innocent man. And then, We think, how could this be if his claims were a sham? If Jesus was going through the earth saying, I'm the only Savior, I'm the Son of God, I mean, couldn't that be disproved quite easily and quite readily if what he was claiming was a sham? But the reality is, they had to get false witnesses at his trial because the evidence all pointed in a different direction. And then even upon his crucifixion, we find that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Of course, the people had a fit about that. And they came and said, Pilate, Pilate, somebody in your sign shop messed up. Hey, listen, you need to fix that. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Let it stand as a testimony that even the enemies of Christ understood he was different. He was unique. Though they did not grasp it, and though they did not embrace him in faith, they knew Jesus was not lying about his claims. And then fourthly, there's the witness of prophecy from the earliest word of his coming to Adam in Genesis 3:15. When Adam had sinned and God came to him and God clothed him in the lamb skins of an offering. And then we have in its most infantile revelation that this was something bigger. There's something else that's coming. It's not just about a sheep dying. It's about the sheep, the Lamb of God, dying for sinners. And we find here that the word was given, and the prophetic word continued to go forth to men like King David and to the Old Testament prophets. Words that spanned over 1,500 years of time that detailed every aspect of the coming of Jesus, from the place of his birth to the timing of his birth to the setting of his birth to even some of the very details of his birth and life and death. Like Psalm 22, what a remarkable passage of Christ dying on the cross. The witness of the prophets spoke as one voice. Prophets who lived hundreds of years apart. Prophets who did not even know one another. There's no way they could have conspired with one another. There's no way they could have all gotten together and said, let's make up this story and it's going to be like this. They didn't even understand often what they were writing. But when you put it all together, there's one message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. The witness of the prophet spoke as one voice in their prophecy of the coming Messiah. The witness that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners is so clear that only someone who is blind could deny it. But you see, that's exactly where the problem lay. Men are dead in trespasses and sin. Men are spiritually blind. And the Bible tells us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. But the evidence and the witness is plain. Jesus is the only Savior. But not only is Jesus the only Savior, Jesus is the only sacrifice. Again at his baptism, when God the Father and the Holy Spirit attested to his identity, John the Baptist, upon seeing Christ come, proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Abraham told Isaac on Mount Carmel, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Jesus laid down his life as the only sacrifice for sin. He was, as we read earlier in Isaiah 53, that was alluded to or read, as it were, in the scripture reading, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and his sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Multitudes still today kill all who oppose their religion, but only Jesus willingly died for multitudes who opposed him. Think about that. We live in a world where people will kill to promote their religion. Jesus didn't kill anybody. Jesus came to save, to seek and to save that which... Jesus came and died not for his friends, not for those who loved him, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. J.I. Packer notes, Luther was the first theologian to give prominence to the thought that the satisfaction to God for sin, which Christ rendered on our behalf on the cross, was penal and substitutionary in its nature. Now, what's meant by that? We need a little theology once in a while. Well, first of all, Jesus' death is substitutionary. The Latin word is vicarious. That's what vicarious means, substitute. Jesus willingly died in the place of others. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus was not murdered against his will. He was not an unwilling victim of some heinous, conniving plot. But Jesus willingly died in the place of sinners. He, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, John writes. Jesus literally offered himself as a sacrifice for those he came to save. This is exactly what Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53. Make note of the pronoun here. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Why? Because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The result being that by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. All I did was read Isaiah 53. What is that saying? Jesus didn't die for himself. Jesus died for others. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. It could not be any clearer. None for whom Jesus laid down his life will perish. Jesus died a substitutionary death. But not only was the death substitutionary or vicarious, Jesus' death was penal or punitive. The word we'd be more familiar with. In other words, Jesus' death was related to crimes committed, even though he committed no crime himself, as testified by Pilate. Jesus was in all points tempted like you and I, and yet without sin. And if Jesus committed no sin, then how could his death be considered punitive? Listen, the wages of sin is death, but Jesus committed no sin. He's deserving of no wages. So how then can we say that he got what he deserved? Because he was our vicar. He was our substitute. He died in the place of sinners. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made or become the righteousness of God in him. His death was sacrificial, dying for others in their place. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, by his active obedience in life, living the life that we should have lived, and by his passive obedience in death, dying the death that we deserve, Christ the innocent was condemned, and we the guilty are justified and set free. That's what it was about. The end result being what John saw in Revelation 7, verses 9 and following, when he said, I looked and I beheld a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice for sinners. Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is the only sacrifice. And Jesus is the only mediator. Who could do this work of atoning for the sin of fallen men and appeasing the wrath of a holy God? Only one. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The result being that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Christ alone mediates the blessings of redemption. As Johnson noted, he alone justifies, he alone forgives, he alone sacrifices, he alone sanctifies, he alone adopts us into the family of God. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews asserts. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Jesus, though, did not remain in the grave, did he? Jesus arose triumphant and victorious in his resurrection to assure us that the work that he had set out to do had been fully accomplished, and so that he would ever live to make intercession for us. He now lives to apply all the benefits of his death upon us. One of those benefits is that we're a royal priesthood. Boy, was that radical in Luther's day. They had all these guys that dressed up in funny clothes and long robes. You couldn't go to God. You had to go to the priest. Luther said, no, you're a priest. He taught the priesthood of believers. He taught the people what the scriptures teach, that we confess our sins directly to Christ, and that he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That when we come to Christ, that we come to him in worship, offering him spiritual sacrifices. That what we came here to do today is not to offer and redo the sacrifice of Christ, but to bring spiritual sacrifices, to present ourselves to Christ. Let's present the spiritual sacrifices of our praise and our worship. We go to God through him, the only true mediator, without the need of any celestial or earthly assistance. We don't need a priest. We don't need Mary. We don't need an angel. Amen. Jesus said, if you are burdened, come to me, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He bids men to come to him. Listen to me for a moment. If you're here this morning without Christ, some of you young people who have yet to make sure of your standing before God, some of you that maybe are uncertain of how you stand before Christ, or maybe you even question the claims of Jesus or doubt the claims of Jesus. It has been asked that how can one know that the Bible is accurate? How can we know that the claims of Christ are true? And to such it has been said it would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus. Think about that for a moment. It would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus. Who could have ever conceived of such a redemption, of such a salvation as what is offered in the gospel of Jesus? No man could have ever conceived of this. If you are not trusting in Jesus as your Savior this morning, then to what are you placing your hope in? How do you hope to stand before God one day? What is the basis of your hope of why he would say, come on in? To you I simply say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him. Well, I hope we have sufficiently carried your conscience that Jesus is the only Savior, the only sacrifice, and the only mediator. So now comes the big question, what does that mean to me? What is the present relevance of this phrase, solus Christus, through Christ alone? How does that impact our present day and society? Well, number one, solus Christus stands against the prevailing polytheism of our day. Now, by definition, what I mean by polytheism is the belief that there is more than one God. Most religions of the world are polytheistic. Buddhism, Hinduism. I was somewhat taken back that a local church thought it was a great thing, and I've used the word church very loosely, thought it was a great deal to have some Tibetan Buddhist monks in here last week, and we're inviting the public to come pray with them every morning at 9 or 10 o'clock. It was in the paper, religion section, last Saturday. Come on down. We've been waiting for this event for years. We're so glad to have these monks here. And what a mess. What a perverted, twisted mess. Thus, to be monotheistic is a front to our ever-increasing pluralistic age. In other words, to say that there's only one God, that stands in the face of what the majority of our secularist society and religious age believes. Pluralism is the concept that no one religion is the sole and exclusive source of truth. That's what pluralism's about, that nobody has the truth, that we must derive truth from all faiths. You realize there are only three world religions that oppose polytheism: Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. Each asserting their God to be the one true God. Christians believe the revelation of God in Scripture that states that the Lord our God is the Lord, that the Lord our God, the Lord, is one. That we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. And so that's why I said solus Christus stands against the prevailing teaching of polytheism and pluralism in our day. But if you stop here in your belief, you are no better than the devils in hell this morning. You say, why? You believe there's one God? You do well. but even the demons believe and tremble. So it's not enough. It's not enough to just say that we're monotheistic. It's not enough to just say that we believe in one true God. Solus Christus identifies the one true God. As Luther asserted, Jesus Christ is the center and the circumference of the Bible. The one in Revelation who said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus Christ is the great I Am of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the incarnate living Word of the New Testament, who became flesh and dwelt among us, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only one ever to be born of a virgin, whose name is Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Jesus prayed, saying, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is life eternal. There is only one true God, and he's not nameless. He's not vague. It's not a mystery as to who his identity is. The Bible asserts and proclaims that Jesus Christ is the one true God. How relevant is this cry of the Reformation today? How important that you know who made you, and that you will, before whom you will one day stand, and that you possess life eternal. 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life." It's not enough, children, to say you believe there's a God. There's not enough, children, to say you believe there's just one true God. There's not enough just to say that this one true God is to be followed. You must know that that one true God is Jesus Christ. Amen. And in repentance and faith, you must bow before him and worship him. He alone is the truth and the life and the way, and no man goes to the Father but through him. Amen. Nothing could be more relevant. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." That is strong language. But the proclamation of Solus Christus identifies the one true God as Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, Solus Christus declares the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ. It's just him. Isaiah 45:21. "Who has declared this from ancient time? Who was told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior." Those are two things that maybe on the surface almost look like they contradict each other. He is just, he is holy, he will bring judgment upon all wickedness and all sinfulness that would cause us to tremble. Except this God says, "I'm not just. I'm a just God and I am a Savior. I save sinners. I have mercy upon those who don't deserve it. I bestow grace." He goes on and says, "There is none beside me." Now understand that when we say Solus Christus, though Christ, through Christ alone, we are saying that all other religions are false and all the idols of the world, all the gods of this world are but idols. That's what we're saying. Do you know that's hate speech? Do you know to say that in many places will be the epitome of arrogance and bigotry and prejudicedness? Few things can come out of your mouth that will be seen as less intolerant in this age than to say, Christ alone. Christ alone. Your God is a joke. Your God is false. There are no other gods except one, and his name is Jesus. It will be called hate speech. But brethren, this isn't hate speech. You know what this is? This is love speech. This is love speech. Hate speech is if I lied to you about who God was. Love speech is when I tell you the truth about your sin. And I tell you the truth about who God is. And I tell you the truth about what Christ has done about sin. This is love for a world that has no hope and has no Savior. We believe him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. And we desire that the world around us and others believe this as well. That's our desire. That's our prayer. Of all that we do here, children and young people and visitors alike, of all that we might be about as a church of Jesus Christ in this place, nothing is more important than this. Then we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a dying and hopeless world. That we proclaim through Christ alone. Luther, in Table Talk, you say what? That's right, Ligonier Ministries borrowed the name from Martin Luther's book, Table Talk. Luther, in his Table Talk, wrote, the chief lesson and study in divinity is that we learn well and rightly to know Christ. This is what it's all about. This is all of theology. You want to sum it up into one thing? What's theology all about? What's spirituality all about? It all comes down to this. The most important thing you can study is Christ. And study to learn to know Christ. Therefore, he says, let us use diligence only to keep him, and then all is safe. Although the devil were ever so wicked and crafty, and the world ever so evil and false, let whatsoever will or can befall me, I will surely cleave by my sweet Savior, Christ Jesus. That's where Luther stood. On Christ alone, all other ground is sinking sand. Christian, will you stand against or cave to the culture in which you live? And will you be able to stand and proclaim through Christ alone? Nothing is more unpopular, but nothing is more relevant or needed in this age. 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. May God help us to live in the light of solus Christus. Let's pray.